Let's open our Bibles to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. Reading verse 7 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 14. Love to hear those pages turn. I love it. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is a great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Last night we preached out of Genesis 3 and we saw and discovered that the first original attack or assault on humanity was Satan questioning God. In other words, his attack, his temptation was to question God. And he was pretty successful at it because Eve bought into it and, of course, Adam bought into it. And by virtue of them doing that, it proves that there was a point at that time in their lives that they questioned the authority. They questioned the veracity. They questioned the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the truth of the Word of God. In fact, we shared last night and made it clear that it's important for us to ask God when we study the Word and when we hear the Word of God preached that we want to know what God means by what He says. And God said this to them any minute. If you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. Well, we know what happened. Evidently, they didn't believe that God meant what He said. They believed that perhaps God was too narrow-minded. He was too restrictive. I mean, they were in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. And of course, we know the story. To this day, it's come down from generation to generation. There's no real new trick, no real new lie, no real deception that the enemy has brought, because today he still wants to make people think that what God says is not true. It's not authoritative. It has no relevance. It has no real truth that can do anything for your life or give you any really change or anything that would be of any real serious consequence. In other words, the truth of the Word of God is really under attack today, and that's what we shared last night. I really believe that a truly Christian worldview begins with the conviction that God Himself has spoken in Scripture. Believe that. A truly Christian worldview, simply put, is one in which the Word of God, rightly understood, is firmly established as both the foundation and the final authority for everything we hold true. The Word of God. What does that mean? When we begin with a right view of Scripture, a right view of the Word of God, the Bible itself ought to shape what we believe from start to finish. It should govern how we believe. In fact, I believe that what you believe to be true about God is what you will believe and how you will act and how you will behave. And the Bible gives us that. It should frame our entire perspective on life, the Word of God. In other words, God's Word gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. The Bible is the source and touchstone of all that we believe. But is the Bible, in and of itself, sufficient? That's the question we want to answer tonight. Is the Word of God sufficient to furnish us with a complete worldview? For example, what about creation? If you don't have a proper theology about creation, nothing else comes together in the Bible. You got to have a proper view and a proper theology of creation for everything else to come together. God's very clear about it. There's nothing hard to understand it. They were literal days, His creation, He did it. And what Genesis 1, 2, and everything we know about creation is true. It's legitimate. It's authentic. It's real. It's God. It's inerrant. It's infallible. So to believe that the truth is the Bible and it is sufficient has everything to do with even knowing that if, again, you don't even have a proper perspective and theology on creation, nothing else comes together in the Bible. You got to get that straight. You got to believe that. You got to understand that. It would seem in these days that many Christians seem to imagine that the Bible is neither modern enough nor sophisticated enough to equip people to live in the 21st century. In fact, I just read recently that church growth experts are telling pastors they must look beyond the Bible. Beyond the Bible for principles of leadership and success gleaned from the modern business world. In fact, psychologists claim the Bible is too simplistic to help anybody. People with complex emotional and psychological issues get this. In other words, the Bible can't really help them. It's too simplistic. Get this, in every quarter of the evangelical movement today, the Scriptures are being set aside in favor of novel philosophies, scientific theories, experimental behavior and counseling techniques, political correctness, and other similar fads of modern opinion. And that's an issue. People who claim to be evangelicals have jumped almost every novel bandwagon of what I would call secular opinion since the middle of the 19th century. It was Charles Spurgeon that said, and I agree, in the late 1800s, Charles Spurgeon warned that the church was drifting from the purity of the gospel. This goes back to the 19th century. Instead of boldly proclaiming God's word, Christians were too careful not to offend in their treatment of Scripture. As a result, Christianity's influence in the 19th century in England was severely weakened. I think it's like that today, right here in this nation, in the 21st century. Spurgeon went on to say, everywhere there is apathy. Nobody cares whether that which is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject. Only the shorter it is, the better. Charles Spurgeon. Only the shorter, the better. When we observe what I would call the current trends in the church, one would think that opinion polls are more important than Scripture. And it determines truth for a lot of Christians. Let me give you an example. Robert Schuller, years ago, I heard him say this. That if you want to start a church, this is what you need to do. You find a community, you find a town, you find a city, and you take a survey. What you do is you knock on doors. And you ask some questions like, well, do you attend church? And if you do, we don't want to bother you. We don't want to take you away from the church you're going to. But if you're not, and then again, maybe if you're going, you're not satisfied, what is it about your church or church in general you don't like or you do like? Well, I think the preacher preached too long. Okay, let's write that down. I think they asked for too much money. Let's write that down. I find that church is boring. Let's write that down. I find that there's really nothing that's relative. There's nothing there that I can identify with. And for the most part, whatever they say or whatever they preach, I find it to be very boring. So after you take your survey and gather all that data and all that information together, you come back to your church and you take that and you develop your philosophy for ministry. And once you develop your philosophy of ministry based on what people want, you give it to them. So that's how you start a church. That's how you grow a church. And that's how you become successful being a church pastor. We observe the current trends in the church. One would think that opinion polls rather than Scripture determines truth for Christians. And it doesn't. But my question is, isn't that pragmatism? I mean, isn't that pragmatism? You say, well, what is that? Well, I want to borrow what John MacArthur says because it can't really be improved upon and it really puts it in perspective. This is pragmatism. MacArthur says, pragmatism is the notion that meaning or worth is determined by practical consequences. In other words, truth is determined by what works. The end justifies the means. To a pragmatist, if a technique or a course of action has the desired effect, it's good. If it doesn't seem to work, it must be wrong. Wow. When did the church come to the point in church life that they discovered that they were more clever, more smart, more wise than God? Can we improve on this? Can this be improved upon? The Word of God? God's truth? What about the early church? What was the life of the early church? Acts 2:42. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in prayers. They continued in fellowship. And they broke bread. And verse 47 says in Acts 2 that God added to the church every day those that were being saved. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. That cannot be improved upon. That was the life of the very church. That's what began the church. That's what existed in the beginning. And it will be that that will sustain it until Jesus Christ comes again. We need the Word of God. We need the fellowship. We need to pray. And we need to break bread. Because obviously the growth of the church is not something that we determine. God governs it. It's His church. He builds it. He grows it. And we're just here to do what He calls us to do. So let's just do what the Bible tells us to do. Wow. I read this recently. One Christian pollster. Anybody ever heard of a guy named George Barner? One Christian pollster recently issued a series of chilling warnings to the form of a book and a series of press releases saying, this is what he said, that the church would soon cease to exist completely if church leaders do not heed modern opinion polls and change the very nature of the church in order to get step with the times. To get in step. In other words, take the opinion poll, get caught up with the times so that you can grow the church. I cannot find anywhere in the Bible where God tells me to grow His church. I find where He tells me to preach this gospel. I find where He tells me to make sure that I'm studying and I'm prepared and that when I stand behind the sacred desk, I'm giving you, thus saith the Lord, the Bible. I see where the Bible says that God grows His church. He added to the church daily those that were being saved. I don't want that responsibility. You know why? Because Jesus said, made it very clear in Matthew 6:16-18, I will build My church. Whose church? Pastor Charles Swan's church? Pastor Dave Spears' church? No, He said, My church. I will build My church in the gates of hell. Will not prevail or overpower it. That leaves no room for any doubt who the church belongs to. Belongs to Christ. He's the head. He's the chief cornerstone. He's building His church. We have the promise that we are not without His assistance, at least His power, His strength, His anointing, His Holy Spirit to do church the way He prescribes, but ultimately He grows His church. We don't need an opinion poll to grow a church. Obviously, many who call themselves evangelicals operate with something other than a commitment to biblical authority. What about the attack on biblical sufficiency? Perhaps the one doctrine most under attack in the church of our generation is the sufficiency of Scripture. Even people who give up lip service to the authority, the inspiration, and the inerrancy of Scripture sometimes balk at affirming its sufficiency. You know what? The result is virtually the same as a denial of biblical authority. Absolutely. Because it directs people away from the Bible in search of other truth. That's what it does. So, what do we mean when we say Scripture is sufficient? We mean that the Bible is an adequate guide for all matters of faith and conduct. To borrow the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it really puts it in perspective when it says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. The Bible is the sole source of authority and sufficiency for everything that pertains to life and godliness. But this is very sad because the church, by and large, simply does not believe that anymore. The average Christian seems to assume that something more than Scripture is needed to help us cope in a modern world. For example, have you noticed, have you been in a Christian bookstore lately? Christian books are full of books offering advice drawn from sources other than the Bible on almost everything conceivable when it comes to a subject. Parenting, Christian manhood, womanhood, success, self-esteem, relationships, church growth, church leadership, ministry, philosophy, and so on. And just to add to this, various self-appointed experts who claim to have discovered some deep truth not revealed in Scripture have now become familiar fixtures in the evangelical landscape. People buy their books, they believe it, and they want to share it. This is important. The sufficiency of Scripture is under attack. And the effect on the evangelical church has been disastrous. Have you found Psalm 19 yet? Did y'all find that yet? Did we say turn there yet? Y'all supposed to laugh at that. Just want to make sure you still out there. I really believe that Psalm 19 is the most concise and direct treatment of the sufficiency of Scripture in all the Bible. It's God's actually own defense concerning His Word. Psalm 19 conveys to us the significance of divine revelation. The first half deals with what the Bible says in verse 1 through 6 describes God's revelation in nature being general revelation. The rest of it deals with the superiority of the utter spiritual perfection and all sufficiency or of special revelation, which is the written Word of God. The written Word of God. And so in this particular part here, we're going to see the absolute and total sufficiency of Scripture as our one true and infallible guide in life. Get this, church. These three verses here, verse 7 and 9, contain six basic lines of thought, each with three basic elements. A title for the Word of God, a characteristic for the Word of God, and a benefit of the Word of God. And what's interesting out of all these six titles, characteristics, and benefits is the three words, of the Lord, 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 of the Lord. Leaving no room for any doubt where this comes from. It's of the Lord. In fact, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh, speaking of God here as being the author and the one who gives us His very own Word. Covenant name, Yahweh. What's interesting here is that this is found six times as His covenant name with His people and is used to identify the source of the sufficiency of God's Word. What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? All Scripture. How much is all? Is all? Can you get any more than all? All Scripture is what? Inspired by God. The breath of God. Given to us by God. The Word of God. So every time we see the title given, the characteristic and the benefit, every time it's of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. What's the first title given to the Word here? Look there in verse 7. It's called the Law of the Lord. Law there in Hebrew is the Torah, which basically means divine teaching. Divine teaching. It gives us God's standard for our conduct. Do you want to learn how to behave? and how to conduct yourself as a believer, you go to the book. You go to the divine teaching of God's Word. That in Scripture, God dispenses true doctrine to humanity concerning what we should believe, what kind of character we should cultivate, and how we ought to live. It is God's teaching for every area of life. So this law, divine teaching, what is characteristic of this is that it is perfect. Question: how good is perfect? What is perfect? Well, in this case, even James confirms, he calls the Word of God the perfect law of liberty. James 1:25. The Hebrew term here translated perfect actually means whole, complete, sufficient. And it's of the Lord. The law, the Torah, His divine teachings that teaches us how to behave, how to conduct ourselves, how to live, is whole, is complete, and it's sufficient. That being what it is, perfect, it means it is totally complete, lacking nothing. Anything you need to know about how to live a life serving Christ, the Bible can tell you everything about it. Completely, totally, without any reservation, anything held back. I heard it put this way one time. It means that it's all sighted so as to cover completely all aspects of life. Covering everything. I was talking to a guy the other day, and he's going through some financial difficulties. He's a believer, and we were talking. He says, well, what can you tell me? I says, well, have you prayed about it? He said, yeah. I said, have you gone to the Word of God about it? He said, yeah. I said, well, you know, really, why are we talking about this? If you prayed, and you know what the Word of God says, and if you believe it's complete and it's whole and it's entire and it's God's teaching, divine teaching, and it's perfect, we just need to do what it says. Well, what do you mean? I said, well, for example, Proverbs makes it clear you shouldn't be spending what you don't have. That's your biggest problem right there. You've maxed out all your credit cards. You can't pay your bills. You're ruining your credit because you're spending something you don't have. You just need to ask God to forgive you, get rid of those credit cards and cut them up, and begin to do things from a biblical perspective. I mean, is that hard to understand? But yet sometimes it's hard to do. In other words, this law, this word, His divine teaching is an expression of comprehensiveness, declaring that the Scripture covers everything and lacks nothing. Illustration, biblical illustration. Remember the situation where Jesus in John 6 was teaching how He was the bread of life that had come down from heaven? Again, every time He would teach and again declare His deity and who He was, He would get all the religious people upset and mad with Him and angry with Him. They would want to take up stones then and stone Him or throw Him off a cliff or whatever. And there were some who were following Him and turned their back and never followed Him again. They left. And remember Jesus turned to the 12 and says, well, do you want to leave too? Remember that story? Do you want to leave too? And what did Peter say? Oh, Lord, no. Where will we go? What will we do? We have come to believe that You are who You say You are, and You have the words of eternal life. God's Word is the words of life. Eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. There's no other book to read. There's no other person to seek out to find how you're to live. We've got it right here in the Bible. We can take the Word of God and believe it and embrace it and devour it and eat it. Just like Jeremiah said, he found it, he ate it, and it was the rejoicing of his heart. Even Job said, Lord, you know what? I have desired Your Word more than my necessary food. Jesus said, it's proof that you belong to Him if you continue in His Word. And then Jesus said, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Can this church say amen? Amen. Proverbs 4:20 and 22 says, my son, attend to my words. Attend there. And the Hebrew gives us the thought of we need to give God's Word our undivided attention. My son, attend to my words. Incline thy ears to my sayings. Keep them in the midst of the heart. Don't let them depart from your eyes, because they are life to those that find them and help to all their flesh. When you give God's Word your undivided attention, it's life. Blesses you. It encourages you. Does for you what God says it will do. And so the first part of verse 7 also lists the first benefit here of the divine teachings that's perfect, that's entire, lacking nothing. It says here that it restores the soul. Hebrew here for restore could be reviving. It speaks of converting, transforming, restoring, and refreshing. What this means is Scripture is so comprehensive. Get this, church. It is so comprehensive that if carefully obeyed, it can transform a person's whole life in every regard. The Bible. The Word of God. I tell guys all the time, if you don't know you're called to preach, you need to do something else. If you don't know that you've been divinely apprehended and sovereignly apprehended and taken hold of by God to proclaim the Word of God, if you don't know that you know that you know that you know in your heart that you are called to God, you need to do something else. I would be absolutely afraid to stand behind this sacred desk and tell you something contrary to this Bible. First of all, I couldn't deal with it in my conscience. And secondly, I would not want to give an account to God for that. We preach the truth. We preach the Word of God. The truth of Scripture gives full life to all aspects of life. 1 Peter 1:23. Thank you, Dr. Alton. First Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but what? Imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God." Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and the Word pertaining to Christ." The Word. The eternal Word of God. Notice soul there. Soul is actually translated from a Hebrew word which actually means the inner self, the person, the whole self, the heart. In other words, Scripture, get this, Scripture that is the Word of God, again, is so comprehensive that it can transform the entire person by giving him and her salvation and providing all the means necessary for his or her sanctification, that is, their maturity, making the soul of the individual new. Brand new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new." Why must we defend the exclusivity of the gospel, which is biblical truth and its veracity? It's because God's divine teaching that is totally complete can transform your entire life. It's sufficient to do that. Look at the second title, the testimony, verse 7. The testimony of the Lord. Testimony describes or defines God's written Word as a witness to the truth. That means, in the Bible, God gives testimony to who He is. You want to know who God is? Get in the book. It tells us who He is. In other words, the testimony of the Lord is God's self-disclosure that describes who He is. That's what the testimony is. Look at what is characteristic of the testimony. His testimony is sure. S-U-R-E, sure. In sharp contrast to the unsure, the insecure, wavering and shifting and unreliable notions of men, you don't have to worry about this. God's Word is sure. Never, ever, never, ever, never, ever, never, ever, never, ever again doubt the surety of the Word of God. Never do it. Amen? Never again. Never again. Sure means unwavering, immovable, unmistakable, so sure that it's totally worthy to be trusted. Everything you read, every time you open this book, God opens His mouth to you. And you can totally trust it because it's sure. You don't have to second guess it anymore. You don't have to doubt it anymore. You can know without a doubt that this is a sure word from God that's totally reliable and totally deserves your complete trust. The Word of God. That is in fact meaning that it is totally reliable. I tell people all the time, don't you rely on me. Because I'm not going to really rely on you. I know there's certain things we should be able to do for one another. We love one another. We help one another. We encourage one another. We pray for one another. But I'm going to tell you something. If you want someone you can totally rely upon, it's God and His Word. Every time, all the time, it's God and His Word. The truth of God's Word thus provides a solid foundation on which people, without hesitation, can build their lives in eternal destinies. You know what Jesus said in Luke's account of the two foundations? First of all, He says, you know, why do you call me your Lord, but you don't do what I say? In other words, if He's Lord, you'll do what He says. And if you don't do what He says, there's an issue there. But He says, I'm going to show you something. He said, I'm going to show you a guy, and both these guys heard the Word. One built the foundation upon what he heard, he acted upon. And when the winds blew and the storms came and the rains descended and all that and beat against his house and that foundation vehemently, it could not be shaken because he did what the Word of God said do. The second man didn't build that kind of foundation. Apparently he didn't really believe or understand the reliability and the surety of truth, the Word of God. So because he didn't, when the winds blew and the rains descended and the storms came, great was the fall and the ruin of that individual's life. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord? You don't do what I say. Let's look at the benefit of this testimony that's sure. It says here, it will make wise the simple. Now what does that mean? Now I admit I'm a bonehead. I've never had an original thought in my life. Anything I've ever sang, taught, preached, or said is something I've read or learned from somebody else. And hopefully the majority of that's from the Word of God. But I'm going to tell you something. When I read that, it gives me great hope, Pastor Charles, that this simple mind that can be so naive and so undiscerning and such a bonehead, he can make it wise. Simple here carries the idea of an open door. In other words, a simple person is one who is like an open door. They do not know what to screen out. Everything comes in because he or she is unlearned. In fact, let me give you a good scriptural illustration of this. Proverbs 14:15 says, the naive, it could also be translated the simple, believes everything. Proverbs 14:15. The naive or the simple believes everything, but the sensible, which could be translated mean the prudent or the wise, man considers his steps. And didn't Proverbs say that the Lord said, there's a way that seems right to man, or there's a path or way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death? So you see, that gives me great hope. Because I know how I am. I'm the worst sinner I know. I'm telling you, I mess up, I blow it, I mess up big time. And I can't point the finger at anybody. But I'm going to tell you something. It's good to know that God can take this naive, undiscerning mind and make it wise. The simplest mind, through the testimony of God that's sure, that can be totally trusted, can take the simplest, most naive, most undiscerning mind and make it wise. It's not that good news. That is absolutely wonderful. And the Bible says, if you don't have wisdom, all you got to do is ask for it. Right? James chapter 1 says, all you got to do is ask for it. So the testimony of the Lord that is sure is unwavering, is immovable, unmistakable, totally worthy of all our trust, can take the most naive, undiscerning, unlearned mind and make it wise. Why would I resort to any other means, including Dr. Phil, to get wise? Amen? Wise here basically means to be skilled in the matters of practical godly living. That's what it means. To be wise is to master the art of daily living by knowing the Word of God and applying it in every situation of your life. That's what it means. Let's look at verse 8. We're making some headway here, aren't we? Oh, yeah. Doing good. Look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Here's another title, the third title given to the Bible. It's called the precepts of the Lord. Notice again, of the Lord. This is of the Lord. Here the title David gives to Scripture is precepts, meaning this, divine principles, statutes, or guidelines. Psalm 119, you know it. It's the largest single chapter in the entire Bible. It's got 176 verses in it. Psalm 119. And the understood subject of that psalm out of all those 176 verses is what it is to have a love for, a desire for truth. Now, I don't think it's coincidental that maybe this chapter in the Bible is the largest and it deals with a love for and a desire for Scripture. And let me hasten to add, I'm convinced of this. I'm really convinced of this. That the true mark of the truly saved is they have a love for the truth. They have a love for the truth. They desire it, they love it, they want it. I have to have the Bible every day. I'm an early riser, and the first thing I do, I've got to spend time with God. My day is ill spent if I don't first spend time with God. I want the Word. I'm listening to it, I'm reading it, I'm meditating on it, I'm studying it, I'm reading it, I'm meditating upon it, I'm praying over it. I want the Word of God. Such a passion. I know in Pastor Charles and in my heart, because we talk a lot, we share a lot. There's that passion of knowing it and then preaching it. You hear people talk about wanting revival in the church. Talk about how the churches are dead and the pews are full of icicles. Well, maybe they need to do something with the iceberg behind the pulpit. Maybe that preacher needs to get saved. And if he's not called, maybe he should sit down and get a job and let somebody get in there that'll preach the Bible. Well, is it amen or oh me? We need somebody to preach us the Bible. We want to hear the truth. Tell me what God means by what He says. So when you look at the 119th Psalm and all those 176 verses, you'll find the titles given to the Word mentioned. Testimony, law, precepts, statutes. In fact, verse 4 of Psalm 119 says, You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Verse 5 says, Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Verse 8 says, I shall keep your statutes. Verse 12 says, Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Verse 15 says, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways, meaning keep your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Verse 26 says, I have told you of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Verse 27 says, make me understand the way of your precepts. So I will meditate on your wonders. Verse 33 says, Teach me, Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Verse 40 says, Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Verse 45 says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Verse 48 says, And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Over and over and over. Thus you see all that in those 176 verses of Psalm 119. Psalm 19:8 gives us that third title, the precepts, the principles, the guidelines, the statutes of God. But what is characteristic about the precepts is this. They're right. They're right. Isn't that what it says? The precepts of the Lord are right. They're right. That is to say, the precepts that are right, they show us believers the right spiritual path and guides them into the way of true understanding. Again, in Psalm 119, verse 105, you know that verse. What does it say? Lord, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This proves that the idea here is that we have teachings, we have principles, we have guidelines, we have doctrines, truth in Scripture, they lay out the path that we're to walk on. Right here, the Word of God that we are to walk on. It shows us the true path. In other words, we are not left without a guide. There's been so many times. Thank the Lord for GPSs now. But back in those days, Tina, my wife, she was here last night. I'm sorry she couldn't be here tonight. She has gone to Florence to assist Mama McHelper with a doctor appointment tomorrow in Charleston. She wanted to be here, but I apologize for her. But she would always say, well, you know, David, did you look up the directions? Did you look at the map? No, I know where I'm going. I know where I'm at. But I'd get out so lost, and she finally saying to David, you know, I love you, but just listen to me. Stop and ask somebody.
No way,
Jose. No, I'm not going to do that. You remember those Christmas Eve mornings when it was getting close to daybreak and you still hadn't had that toy put together? Did you read the instructions? No. Well, how come it's not put together right? You still got all these parts here. Did you read the instructions? Did you look at the guidelines? No. Well, you know they're going to be up in a minute. They want to see that toy. What you going to do? Total frustration. But folks, here's the point. We are not left without a guide. We have the Bible. Without that, we will not know how to live our lives. The Bible, the guidelines. Listen, we don't have to wander around in a fog of human opinion. We have a true Word from God. And when we walk in that path that the Word of God lays out, it leads to a wonderful benefit. Rejoicing the heart. Joy in the heart. You know, a lot of us say we got the joy of the Lord and we have not notified our face about it yet. I think if some of us to really smile, it would crack the skin on the back of our necks. We should be the most joyful, the most excited people in the world. I'm not talking about walking around acting like a bozo. But I'm talking about a people that not looking at circumstance or their surroundings or anything, we've got the joy of the Lord. We've got a precept. We've got a testimony. We have a word that is sure, that is right. It gives us the guidelines, the path we're to live. And when you walk in the right path, you're going to have joy in your life. That's what he's saying. It shows us the true path. It results in joy. Joy in the heart. Listen, knowing how to live our lives results in joy. Knowing that we are not left without a guide rejoices in the heart. Results in joy. Knowing that we have a true word from God results in joy. John in his one little epistle in 1 John 1:4 says, we write to you so that your joy may be full. Hey, you want real joy? Do the Word. Do the Bible. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah preached and nobody listened. But he said he found the Word and he ate it and it was the rejoicing of his heart. Charles and I were just talking about this today. How that the privilege of just preaching, regardless if you're in a church that's like Sardis, it's dead, or like Ephesus, they've left their first love, or it's like Laodicea, they're lukewarm, you still need to thank God that there's somebody there, God has privileged you, and counted you trustworthy to preach them the Bible. And that should be enough to keep you glued in the saddle. So the point is, God's word, believed, embraced, knowing that it causes the heart to rejoice, is to say that real joy comes from doing the will of God. Doing the word of God. Nobody listened to Jeremiah? Absolutely nobody. Eventually, they were so tired of hearing him, they threw him into a pit. You know the story. But listen, if you're depressed, if you're anxious, if you're fearful, if you're doubting, if you're joyless, if you're unhappy, if you're miserable, then the answer to your problem is get in the path. Get in the Word and walk in obedience to the revealed Word of God, and the benefit will be your heart will rejoice. And all I can say is ha ha the devil. It's important. All your true pleasure and all your true delight and all your true joy comes from following the Word of God. So we have the true guidelines of God. They're right here. They will cause you to have joy. Let's move on. Look at the fourth title. It's called the commandment of the Lord. The word commandment emphasizes the authoritative, binding character of Scripture. Divine decrees. That says this, God requires certain things from people. And He blesses those who comply and judges those who don't. Scripture comes not to make suggestions to us, but it comes as a mandate. It comes authoritative. It comes binding. It comes non-optional. And so when you look at the Bible, you are looking at commandments. Absolute authoritative commandments in the Bible. And it says here, looking at the characteristics of the commandments, it is pure. Pure. Actually, better translated as clear and lucid. Some elements of Scripture are made obscure and harder to understand than others. But generally, the Bible is clear and not obscure. Notice, Scripture purity and clarity produces the benefit of enlightening the eyes. It provides illumination in the midst of a moral, ethical, and spiritual darkness. Wow! How the devil fights this. We see that in 2 Corinthians 4. You know what Paul said when he wrote this second letter to the Corinthian church? He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, speaking of Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Amen. Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light. Scripture reveals the knowledge of everything that not otherwise is readily seen. And this is important. Listen to this, church. One of the main reasons the Word of God is sufficient for all of humanity's spiritual needs is because it leaves no doubt regarding essential truth. Life itself is confusing and chaotic. Seeking truth apart from Scripture only adds to the confusion. Scripture, by contrast, is remarkably clear. Look at the fifth title. Fifth title is what? The fear of the Lord. And what is characteristic of that is clean. Here the psalmist used the term fear as a synonym for the Word of God. I mean, why does he do that? Fear of God. Because the Word intends to convey and provoke in hearers the fear of God. What is that? Which in turn brings about a reverential, worshipful awe in those who believe. Listen to what Psalm 119, verse 38 says. Establish your Word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. One of the titles given to the Word here is the fear of the Lord. It's to provoke or arouse or compel you to understand what it means to worship and have reverence for God. Boy, that's another whole message I wish I could preach. That's really lacking today in the church. Having a proper view of God in regards to having a fear of God and what that involves. And this scripture that seeks to produce the fear of God in its readers is and its characteristic is clean. That speaks of the utter absence of impurity, filthiness, defilement, or imperfections. God's Word and God's Word alone is unsullied by sin, untainted by evil, devoid of corruption, and without any error of any kind. Listen to what Psalm 12:6 affirms about that. The words of God are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. So consequently, the Bible has the remarkable benefit of with that which, as we just said, is clean, is pure, it's the fear of God, but it has the remarkable benefit of enduring forever. It is the living and abiding Word of God. It never changes, never needs to be altered, never needs to be revised, never needs to be updated, no matter what the generation. Look at the sixth title. The sixth one that David gives to the Word is the judgments of the Lord, and they are true. These judgments are basically this, the rules and the ordinances of God. In essence, it is His divine verdicts. The commandments of the Bible are the eternally supreme judges' legal decrees for the life and eternal destiny of mankind. You get that? And these rules are true. They're true. Even though from an earthly standpoint, the truth is very hard for people to discover. The Word of the Lord is always true. Therefore, it is always dependable, relevant, and applicable. The result of the truthfulness of Scripture in verse 9 is that it's righteous altogether. That simply means this phrase conveys the idea of, again, comprehensiveness. Scripture is complete, is sufficient, it is error-free. That is, it is the error-free source of all truth. God's Word contains all the truth necessary for genuine spiritual life, and it is perfectly meets all the spiritual needs of mankind. And then, the remaining part of Psalm 19 tells us this. It goes on to explain and affirm the supreme value of Scripture. I'm bringing this to a close, but listen to what he says in closing here. After he's told us that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring his soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart, the commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, the judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. But he closes by saying this in verse 10. David says God's Word is more valuable than much fine gold. What does he mean by that? What does that mean? It means to have the uncomparable Word of God is far better than possessing earthly wealth. Material blessings are valueless compared to the truth of God's Word. Then he goes on to say that Scripture is so infinitely precious, it's because it's the source of life's greatest pleasure, described in verse 10, as being sweeter also than honey and the drippings of honeycomb. My Lord Jesus. Ooh, have you ever had a homemade butter biscuit with fresh honey on it? Lord Jesus. Man, I had an uncle. He's dead now. Uncle Tip. His name was Guy Tippins. We called him Uncle Tip. He was married to my dead sister. Retired barber. When he retired, he had beehives in his backyard. And I used to love to go as a little boy watching what he would call robbing the beehives. He put on this garb and this outfit with this green thing on. He had his little smoker. And he'd get out and begin to smoke. The beehives, they begin to move, and he'd start pulling out all those trays and all that honey and comb. Lord Jesus. And he'd start taking that stuff. He'd take it to the house. He had this big wash tub draped with this thin, I guess you call it cheesecloth. Then once he had all the comb and the honey, he'd just start squeezing that stuff with his hands. And all that honey just dripping through his fingers and just, look, STP, just coming down and, you know, hitting that cheesecloth and all of a sudden, you know, it would keep out all the excess wax and stuff. And hopefully when it got into the wash tub, you know, it was the pure honey. My mouth is watering thinking about this. Lord have mercy. But anyway, I remember he would always give me a couple of jars. You know, I loved it. Sometimes he even put some cone in there because we'd chew it. We'd take a piece of that cone. We'd just chew it and get that honey. But my mom could make a buttermilk biscuit, make a bulldog break his chain. I'm not lying to you. She could throw down on a buttermilk biscuit. And I can remember as a little boy, they would be so large, so big, in diameter and thick that I could take my finger and poke it in the side and just fill that thing with that honey. Lord Jesus. Now, you talking about something just making you about want to slap somebody? I mean, that is good eating. But isn't it interesting that Abel would use that analogy to describe the Bible? Sweeter than honey. Glory to God. I mean, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. In other words, he describes the source of life's greatest pleasure by saying that the Word of God is like honey dripping off of the comb. Do you view God's Word that way? Do you desire it more than your wealth, your goal, your monetary things? Nothing is as enriching, as personally meaningful, as much as a source of lasting pleasure as joyful hours spent reading, studying, and meditating on the contents of God's Word. Absolutely. You know what? If people love God's Word the way they should, no one would ever question the Bible's sufficiency. Then he goes on to say the Bible is valuable and the greatest source of spiritual protection. Verse 11 talks about, by them your servant is warned. We're closing this down, folks. Scripture protects believers in the face of temptation, sin, and the greatest struggles of life. The Word of God warns us. It's there to protect us. Also, he talks about how Scripture is the source of our greatest profit. It says, for in keeping them, in verse 11, in keeping it, that is the words, the truth there has great reward. What does that mean? The psalmist is saying that in obeying the Word, there is great end and eternal reward. He says, too, the Scripture is also valuable as the supplier of the greatest purification. David said there in verse 12, who could discern his errors? And this caused David to cry out because he says to him in verse 12, acquit me, Lord, acquit me. He talks about hidden faults. Hidden faults here are the sins we do not plan to commit and often don't remember to confess. He said, God, please cleanse me of that. And then what about the presumptuous sins? That is those sins that are arrogant or premeditated ones who we commit even though we know better. God, forgive me. David sincerely desired not to have such sins dominate him so that he could be blameless and innocent of any great transgression. That's what he's saying. David was appealing to God for purity of heart that he might not apostatize because he realized the Word of God was the only sufficient safeguard against spiritual disaster. And Psalm 19 concludes by expressing the psalmist's commitment to Scripture. What does he say? Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. David wanted the Lord to make his words and thoughts biblical to him. He wanted to be a man of the Word. A true and consistent commitment to divine revelation is the only commitment that really matters in life. This Bible is sufficient. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We love you and thank you so much for your Word. God, thank you for the privilege of being here these past few nights with these wonderful people, your church, with Pastor Charles and Angela and Luke and Laura. And thank you for Miss Pat and all these wonderful people being here. God, I pray we'll take this truth, this Word, hide it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. Live it, devour it, eat it, preach it, share it, and do everything it says for us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.